Welcome, everybody, wherever you're coming from around the world. I want to welcome you to this time of praise and worship through the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Friends, I'd like to begin today by asking you a question. I want you to think about this personally and deeply. Why do you do what you do? Why? Why do we do the things that we do? The question and the focus here is on the why. And I promise you, depending on the perspective and the topic that we apply this question to, it could quite possibly be the most important question and honest answer that we'll ever contemplate. Think about that. Why do we do the things that we do? I want you to pray with me and take that question into this time. Lord, I do pray on behalf of myself and everyone else that can hear me, that we will come to you for the right reasons, that we'll do what we do for the righteous reasons. I pray, Lord, that you will do a work in all of us, starting with me here today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me remind those of you that have been with us and let me introduce to you that have not been with us where we're at. We're walking through the Gospel of Matthew, which is the biblical account of the gospel and life, ministry, and promises of Jesus the Christ. Now, some of you know that we have seen that Matthew and his gospel is highly structured, that there's a form and a shape to the layout that is designed specifically to help us rightly interpret and understand this gospel. We know that the beginning of the gospel begins with four chapters that really stress, amongst other things, that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that there will be a context of spiritual warfare as there was in his life, so there will be in ours. We also see that God is holy, righteous, and that this is going to be a driving passion that is not only shared in the teaching and preaching, but in the life and the example of our Lord. Now, we shift into the Sermon on the Mount and its highly structured layout once we get to Matthew chapter 5. And today we're going to begin chapter 6, which is the middle of this Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be in a very important transition. You see, up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we've heard some very overarching, very themed verses. Jesus is making things very clear. For example, in chapter 3, verse 15, we know that he has come for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. We know there in verse 17 that he began to preach the need to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We know when he got into chapter 4 that he needed to be led by the Spirit, and we see that that's so true of us as well. We've also seen that he promised that those that would follow him would become fishers of men. And then again, as we got into chapter 5 and we began with the introduction, the vision of what it is to be a kingdom citizen, we walked through the Beatitudes. And it was at the height of the Beatitudes, the driving thrust, where we were introduced to this new theme, this heavy focus on righteousness. We were told that blessed would be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then in verse 20, we were told that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious experts who were truly hypocrites, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those hypocrites, you could not enter the kingdom of heaven. Last time we were together, the last verse in chapter 5, we were told that we, given all of the teaching that Jesus had given us, we were to be perfect. Perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we noted that unless it were for the gospel, the very grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way anybody could fulfill this call to completeness. And at the same time, praise God, we noted that everyone who has received this gospel grace, who has been an adopted child of God, receives the very righteousness of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of the high water marks, one of the most important messages in all the Bible, that God the Father made God the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the very righteousness, the very completeness. We could be positionally perfect in Christ. We could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, we're going to pick up here, and what you're going to see is the transition now goes from the vision to a focus on hypocrisy, a warning. It's a loving calling out. And with that, let me tell you our timeless truth, the big idea of this passage. And today we're going to look at one verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse number 1. And what we'll see is that Creator Christ, I'm calling him that on purpose, so you put the weight into the words as they should be weighted. Creator Christ is crystal clear here. Unholy hypocrites are heading to hell. Unholy hypocrites are heading to hell. But, praise God, but his biblical heirs, well, they have an eternal hope and home in heaven. Amen. Now, we're going to unpack this verse, this one verse, and I pray you'll see so much is here. We're going to see Christ on mission by listening to him and watching him be focused on this message, on our motives, and on a misery that I pray none of us will ever know. So if you would come with me and get ready, open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We'll unpack this verse number 1. Before we jump in, though, let me ask you to think about something else. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we did not have truth in love? If we did not have a right understanding of truth in love, can you imagine? I mean, in reality, just look around you, because we live in a world that is in large part not embracing truth and love. But imagine if we had it, but it was corrupted and redefined. And I would say to you again, look around, because that's exactly what we have. There are those that say they have and represent truth and love, but it's been corrupted. Now, imagine if this problem, this corruption, that it wasn't just across the continents. It wasn't just in some parts of our culture. But imagine if it had permeated the churches. Imagine if those who profess to be the children of God, those who are the ambassadors of truth and love, his word, his will, and his ways, what if they, the professing churches, had corrupted and changed God's truth and love? And I say to you again, look around. It has happened. But take heart, because when we see Jesus teaching and preaching, that's exactly the context into which he was teaching and preaching. You see, we've already known, Jesus said 6 times in chapter 5, you have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. He was confronting. He was contrasting. He was convicting, correcting, and clarifying what God's word, will, and way, his truth and love, really are and what they really mean. So I say that to you because that's the context into which Jesus is preaching, and it's the context into which I am preaching. It's the context into which Jesus sent out his disciples, and it's the context into which and out to we as his disciples go still today. Now, with that said, let me take us to the scripture. It's God's word, Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 6, verse number 1. Beware, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Very sobering verse. But let me point something out here. This is Jesus. This is Almighty God. This is Him preaching and teaching. So before we get into the unpacking, let me just stress to you that this is sound doctrine. I want you to think about that. This is Jesus teaching and preaching. So everything He says, everything He teaches and preaches, it is by definition doctrine. And again, He's being very crystal clear here. He's making it clear that declaring this sound doctrine is for the purpose, we pray, of penetrating the hearts of His hearers, that lives will be changed. Now, I want you to think about this. How important is it that we know why we do what we do? Jesus just told us it's eternally important. But let me take a minute here to just reinforce this need, this foundational aspect on doctrine. Why is what we call doctrine so important? Think about it and bring this back into our study of the verse as it unfolds.
Today's question is, why is doctrine so important? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. Then afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Paul charges Titus, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine," Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Such a mandate makes it obvious that sound doctrine is important. But why is it important? Does it really make a difference what we believe? Sound doctrine is important because our faith is based on a specific message. The overall teaching of the church contains many elements, but the primary message is explicitly defined. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 3 through 4. This is the unambiguous good news, and it is of first importance. Change that message, and the basis of faith shifts from Christ to something else. Our eternal destiny depends upon hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Sound doctrine is important because the gospel is a sacred trust, and we dare not tamper with God's communication to the world. Our duty is to deliver the message, not to change it. Jude conveys an urgency in guarding the trust. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude chapter 1 verse 3. To contend carries the idea of strenuously fighting for something, to give it everything you've got. The Bible includes a warning neither to add to nor subtract from God's word. Revelation chapter 22 verses 18 and 19. Rather than alter the apostles' doctrine, we receive what has been passed down to us and keep it as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. Sound doctrine is important because what we believe affects what we do. Behavior is an extension of theology, and there is a direct correlation between what we think and how we act. For example, two people standing on top of a bridge. One believes he can fly and the other believes he cannot fly. Their next actions will be quite dissimilar. In the same way, a man who believes that there is no such thing as right and wrong will naturally behave differently from a man who believes in well-defined moral standards. In one of the Bible's lists of sins, things like rebellion, murder, lying, and slave trading are mentioned. The list concludes with whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. In other words, true teaching promotes righteousness. Sin flourishes where the sound doctrine is opposed. Sound doctrine is important because we must ascertain truth in a world of falsehood. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. There are tares among the wheat and wolves among the flock. The best way to distinguish truth from falsehood is to know what the truth is. Sound doctrine is important because the end of sound doctrine is life. Watch your life and doctrine closely, preserve in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Conversely, the end of unsound doctrine is destruction. Certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Changing God's message of grace is a godless thing to do, and the condemnation for such a deed is severe. Preaching another gospel, which is really no gospel at all, carries an anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. See Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Sound doctrine is important because it encourages believers. A love for God's word brings great peace, Psalm chapter 119, verse 165. And those who proclaim peace, who proclaim salvation, are truly beautiful, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. A pastor must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The word of wisdom is, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. If we can apply this to sound doctrine, the lesson is that we must preserve it intact. May we never stray from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3.
Okay, I pray you understand, doctrine is the essence of truth in love. If we get doctrine wrong, that which God says, not just when it's Christ speaking, but all of God's word, especially when it is in the commanded form or in the warning form or in the elevated expression of what it is to be a Christ follower, these are critically important to understand. And the stakes, as you will see, are eternally high or low, depending on where somebody ends up with biblical doctrine, and not just doctrine in the head, but the doctrine of the heart. So let's come and look at Christ on the message. And here again, beware. Well, I want you to see that this verse, really this section, because verse number one is basically an introduction, a direct introduction to verses 1 through 18. We'll see this pattern unfold in the coming weeks. But it's also an undergirding theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount, the entire Gospel, the entire New Testament, the entire Bible, that we need to understand that God is showing a loving warning. So the word here to initiate, beware, watch out, take heed. This word in its language, in its original Greek language, in the context, is a imperative. That means it's a command. It's a present tense, active and progressive command. It means a now and ongoing. And it's got a loaded context to it. It involves not just your eyes, not just an awareness to watch out behind you. No, this word, culturally, it's loaded with intent. It's intended for the mind, the head, to beware what you think, beware how you perceive. It involves an awareness and a precaution of the heart. Beware, watch out for what you love and how you love. And even out to the hands, the deeds. Beware in terms of what you do. And when you pull these all together, it's a beware of our being. This is literally God speaking here, Jesus the Christ, Almighty God, and he's telling us, watch out, watch out. I've just given you the vision, and I've just contrasted what you've been told and what it really means to follow the Lord. And now I'm telling you right out of the gate, watch out, beware, in terms of your head, your heart, and your hands. Beware, watch out. This is a clear warning. It's also a contextualized warning. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Jeff? Well, we've already seen, I just stressed in the context, Jesus is pressing the importance of righteousness. So this warning is in the context of being told that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the hypocrites, you will not enter heaven. So that's the context. This is a warning that's grounded in one's embrace of righteousness at the expense of, if you don't, the expense is eternal damnation. That's the weight of this warning. Now, it's also contextualized in relationship to an earlier statement. Some of you, you may say, well, hang on now. It's saying, beware that we perform our righteousness before men. But I know earlier we were told that we were supposed to be the light of the world and that Jesus instructed us to go and show our righteousness before men for the glory of God. So we've got a context here that we need to unpack. Otherwise, we could be confused. And we've seen, we know, again, look around, where there's confusion, there tends to be corruption. They travel together. Confusion and corruption, sadly, go together like peanut butter and jelly. But what we have here is also in the context of the last words of Jesus. Remember, beware performing your acts of righteousness before men, because if you're doing it for them, you're in trouble. If you're doing it for the glory of God, well, that's exactly what he wants us to do. And in the closing of this gospel, we're told to go into all the world, go into all the world as his witnesses, making disciples. So know that this is a contextualized warning. It's also a contrasting warning. Say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Jeff? Again, what we've seen is he's contrasting the righteous and the unrighteous, those that are citizens of heaven and those that are citizens of the corrupt, those that are literally pleasing to God versus those who are unpleasing to God, those that Bible would tell us in 1 John are children of God or children of the devil. He's literally contrasting those whose rewards will be eternal rewards as opposed to merely earthly rewards. It's also a correcting warning. What our Lord is doing is he's saying, hey, listen, don't think for a second that God doesn't see. Don't think for a second that God doesn't care. Don't think that this is a non-issue. Don't think, for example, that you're not prone to this danger, believer or non-believer. We're all prone to slippage, to sin, to making these kinds of mistakes. So it's a very corrective warning. It's ultimately a clarifying warning. What Jesus is doing is he's clarifying those that are and will be missional, those that will be in the family of God, and those who are, perhaps, and ultimately will be miserable, those that will know a misery like no other. And so this is what he's clarifying, and he's getting down to the why. Why are there these two different types of righteousness or people of righteousness? And what we'll see is it's because of motive. It comes down to the dividing work of the motive, of the heart. You see, motive helps to define and divide righteousness. What's real righteousness? What's fake righteousness? What's the righteousness for the glory of God and the perceived righteousness for the glory of self? We find that motive divides and defines, helps to divide and define righteousness. And as we've seen, the righteousness of our Lord is going to define and divide both humanity and eternity. Those that have this righteousness of God, they will be the children of God and they will have a home in heaven. Those that do not have and are unrighteous instead, they are going to die in their sins and their eternal home will be hell. Defining and dividing eternity and humanity. That's what this righteousness does. And that's why the warning is so important. Now, he's also addressing the works, right? Beware what? Beware performing your righteousness, practicing your righteousness. Practicing means doing. It's the doing of, and note here, your righteousness. We need to stop and ask, whose righteousness is being performed? And know this, that if it's our righteousness, if it's a human righteousness, then it's sinful to begin with. And it's not going to bear the fruit of God's grace and blessing. It's not going to be the road to his eternal blessings and reward. Remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's when we are the righteousness of God and the fruit of our righteousness as his, that's the kind of blessing and righteous that we should be sharing with the world. That's what's meant by being the light of the world. That's not what's being talked about here. You see, it's critical, again, to see the role of our Lord here. One theologian said, and I quote, "As humanity's representative, Christ intercedes for us before God. And as God's representative, he assures us of God's forgiveness. It's Christ's righteousness that we want to perform, always. Anything less is sinful and unaccepted. Now, performing your righteousness. What's righteousness? Again, let me give you a biblical dictionary's definition. That word righteousness, by the way, the New Testament, 92 times we find this word. And it's been said that the New Testament denotes in righteousness, number one, that it is the flawless moral integrity of God. Number two, it is the saving status granted to believers in Christ. And three, this righteousness, it is the spirit-empowered life that confirms and confides with God's standards. That's what's meant. So performing your righteousness. At this point, we could be in the positive or the negative. It's going to be determined by our motive and the full context. And that's where we see in this last part, the witness. Beware, watch out, be careful, take heed when you perform your righteousness before men. Say, now what's this before men? Well, it really has to do with our witness. And that is really tied to our worship. What are we doing? And why are we doing it? What is the motive? If we're doing it before men, then what we find is that we could be a witness to the glory of God, or we could be a glory-stealing worshiper of ourselves. If we're doing it, as we'll see, for the wrong reasons, if the why is wrong, the what is wrong. Now think about it. Jesus has made it clear that our motive is connected to our heart. And he's told us that where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your motive, if your treasure in your performing of righteousness is for yourself, for some kind of self-glorification, then your heart is in self-glorification. And then this form of righteous doing is wrong. And hence, that's why Jesus is saying, beware. Watch out that you do not perform, practice your righteousness for the wrong reasons. Let's see this as we go to the second point. And here again, now we're going to see Jesus clarifying on motives. So he goes on, he says, beware that you are not practicing your acts of righteousness before men. He goes on and says, in order to be seen by them, for then. Now, here's the motive. What he's saying is, if you're doing these acts of righteousness and you're doing it so that you will be seen by men, there's a problem. Listen to what Augustine said, the old church father. He said, quote, it is not the being seen of men that is wrong, but doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men. The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy. He only wants to seem to be holy. He's more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than about actually becoming righteous. Now, again, listen to this part. We're told, beware. Why? Because if you're performing your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. Now, when we say in order, that's literally, it's defining, it's preparing us. What's about to follow in order, this is the answer to why. It's prepping our motive. And then he says, in order that you will be seen or to be seen. Well, that's now describing the motive. Here it is. We've defined it so that, and now we're describing it to be seen. That's the motive. And he's saying, beware. If what you are doing is for the express purpose, if your motive is, quote, to be seen, you're in trouble. Now, what he's telling us here is that the answer to be seen, that's the answer to our earlier question of why. Why we do what we do is potentially eternally important. Jesus is saying is, what he's saying is, if the reason you are performing and practicing righteousness is so that you will be seen. If that's your number one priority, if that's the number one purpose, if that's your driving passion, you need to beware because this is not God glorifying. That's telling us that the real reason for this happening is self. Self. That's the problem. Now, he goes on and he says, you're doing it to be seen by them. This is differentiating now. Now we're seeing the clarity, because you're not doing it to be seen by your Lord. You're not doing it to bring glory to God. You're doing it to be seen by them. That's where we now have the exposure to the problem, to the sin. The real motive is that you want other people to see and respond to you. You're not doing what you're doing for the glory of God. Them, when he says to be seen by them, them is the target audience. Them is the one for whom we are seeking applause. The number one aim is their applause. The number one purpose is pleasing them so they'll please us. The number one want is their reward. Beware. This is Jesus making it very clear. You know, P.T. Barnum, the famous circus entrepreneur, has said that the noblest art is to make people happy. There's a movement. There's a very popular movement out there under the name of Christianity that is seeking to make people happy. They make P.T. Barnum proud. The problem is that Jesus the Christ said that our number one aim is to bring God glory by helping people to become holy. We are to find the lost and grow the found into their passion for the glory of God and his holiness, his righteousness, his kingdom spreading all over the globe. That's what he says. Psalm 106 verse 3 tells us, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteous at all times. Righteousness, it's being this witness to the glory of God, not putting on a show. The world does not need a show. We're not called to a show. We're called to a mission. That mission is not going to be popular in a world that just wants to be happy. And for those that are going to do what they do, even if it looks good, even if it sounds good, if it's designed for them or others to be anything less than what God calls for, it's destructive in its teaching and in its following. You see, these folks, these hypocrites that Jesus is dealing with and speaking to, they're not just doing their acts of righteousness to these other people, these folks of the world. He's not just doing it to them, he's doing it for them. And even worse, he's doing it for them because he'll get something from them. Whether it's in the form of a reward that just strokes their ego, or if it's got other tangible benefits or promises. Listen to as we go forward, because I want you to understand how much weight the Lord is putting here. It's eternal. Remember, this is going to divide those that are going to heaven and hell. Jesus is constantly, he's dividing the crowds and he's unifying the church. Now ask yourself, when we were told in verse 16 that we are to go and show our righteousness before men so that God is glorified, and here we're being told to watch out, beware, that we don't perform our acts of righteousness before others so that we can be seen. What's the difference? Again, I tell you, it's motive. It's the heart. It's the why behind the what. It's the number one ultimate passion and desire in what is being done. It's whether or not our missional intent is for the glory of God, the spread of his gospel, the expanse of his kingdom, the saving of souls, the fishing for men, the making of disciples, the being the very aroma of Christ, or if it's for our glory, or if it's for something less that will bring about some kind of worldly pleasing, worldly applause. Anything less. That's what Jesus is making very clear, crystal clear. Now, let's go to the closing part of the verse and see here Christ on misery. And again, I say to you, please, please, please take the heart and the weight of the words of our Lord here. This is Creator Christ speaking. This is Him laying down divine doctrine. This is good, clear teaching, and it's loving. It's so loving. He goes on and he says, and I'm pointing this out as Christ on misery. He says, watch out, because if you are doing this before men for the being seen and the applause, he says, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, we know, and he tells us elsewhere, oh, you'll get a reward, but the reward that you get from those men, that's it. You got exactly what you wanted. You'll get nothing more. And we'll unpack this more in the coming weeks. But understand this. When he says, you will have no reward, don't put a period there, because you will have a reward. You'll have an earthly reward. But there's a comma. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, let's walk through this. And again, I pray, be blessed as we hear the loving words of our Lord. Now, if we're going to do this, if we're going to understand the reward that comes from the world and the reward that comes from our Father in heaven, it really speaks to us understanding who He's calling us, who He's created us, who He's commanding us, who He's commissioned us to be. The fulfillment of the word, will, and ways of God, living out the blueprint and becoming those that are helping the world see the bullseye of Christ and Christ-likeness, this is at the heart of understanding this reward conversation. So with that said, let me show you just a few minutes on what it is in part to be those that are fulfilling the purposes of God and those who will receive the very promises of God.
What is the purpose of the church? Acts 2:42 could be considered a purpose statement for the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. According to this verse, the purposes, activities of the church should be 1. Teaching biblical doctrine, 2. Providing a place of fellowship for believers, 3. Observing the Lord's Supper, and 4. Praying. The church is to teach biblical doctrine so we can be grounded in our faith. Ephesians 4:14 tells us, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." The church is to be a place of fellowship, where Christians can be devoted to one another, honor one another, instruct one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, encourage one another, and most importantly, love one another. The church is to be a place where believers can observe the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ's death and shed blood on our behalf. The concept of breaking bread also carries the idea of having meals together. This is another example of the church promoting fellowship. The final purpose of the church, according to Acts 2:42, is prayer. The church is to be a place that promotes prayer, teaches prayer, and practices prayer. Philippians 4, 6-7 encourages us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Another commission given to the church is proclaiming the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. The church is called to be faithful in sharing the gospel through word and deed. The church is to be a lighthouse in the community, pointing people toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church is to both promote the gospel and prepare its members to proclaim the gospel. Some final purposes of the church are given in James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The church is to be about the business of ministering to those in need. This includes not only sharing the gospel, but also providing for any physical needs, food, clothing, shelter, as necessary and appropriate. The church is also to equip believers in Christ with the tools they need to overcome sin and remain free from the pollution of the world. This is done by biblical teaching and Christian fellowship. So, what is the purpose of the church? Paul gave an excellent illustration to the believers in Corinth. The church is God's hands, mouth, and feet in this world, the body of Christ. We are to be doing the things that Jesus Christ would do if he were here physically on the earth. The church is to be Christian, Christ-like, and Christ-following.
And again, I say amen and amen. And as we have now this clarity of our sense of purpose, and it's connected to our ability not to earn, but to receive the reward of our Father in heaven. As again, Jesus is saying, be careful, because if you get this incorrect, if you are unrighteous in your understanding and in your applications, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. All you'll get is what's available down here on the street. And let me tell you, that's going to burn up real fast in the chaff. So before we go on, remember what we've already touched on, the importance of doctrine, that Jesus is laying down doctrine. This is not just some verse. This is the teaching of our Lord, and he's defining and he's dividing eternity and humanity based on this understanding of what it is to apply and live out his righteousness. Now, we know that Jesus has come and he's made it clear his mission is our mission. He'll tell us that at the end. We are going to go on mission for him and with him. Anything different, we talked about this last time, anything that contradicts his doctrine is false teaching. Anything, obviously, that corrupts it is false teaching. Anything that cuts out the essentials is false teaching. Anything that changes essentials is false teaching. And it's not just false like watch out. It's false in terms of dividing heaven and hell. To believe and follow that which is a false gospel or false representation of Christ is going to lead down that broad road that goes to destruction and eternal hell. I pray that we realize that any different power source, if what we do, if our righteousness is coming out of our own fleshly or worldly power, no reward. If it's coming with different priorities, no reward. If it comes with different purposes, no reward. If it's done in ways that involve different practices, no reward. If ultimately it's done with different driving passions, that's what we've seen, the motive. If it has a wrong or different passion, no reward from your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus is driving home. Oh, in a world that doesn't want to hear this kind of truth and love, in a world that is pushing away from that which we need to get that which tickling and itching ears want to hear, it's such a dangerous eternal trap. I pray that we see back to where Jesus was in John 1, verse 38, when he first sees those soon to be apostles. He asks them, what do you want? What do you want? Why are you going to do what you do or not do what you don't do? It's all coming back to the why and the ultimate what of the heart. And that's what he's pointing out here. And notice, it's personal. You. Now that you, it's both personal and universal. He's speaking to every single one who hears. And he's speaking to all who can and do hear at the same time. You will have this too. It's a time-sensitive context in the verse. It's a now and always. So you will have no. That means if you're doing it for the wrong motives, wrong reasons, if it looks righteous, but ultimately underneath it's not, there is no reward now or later for what is being done. You will have no. That's zero. That's an absolute term. Zilch. None. I've shared with you over the years how important it is to see and embrace the absolutes of God's word. When he says no, when he says none, when he says always, when he says forever, when he says never, these words are so helpful, so loving because of their clarity. He says, you will have no reward. Well, what is the reward? Before we get into the rewards of the world and the rewards of our Father, we need to understand generically a reward, we're told, is getting something in return. So when something is given in response or in return to something else, that's a generic reward. It's getting something in return. Now, you can note there are good and bad, and that's true, and that's a part of the context. For us, however, we want to look at this in two different fathoms, two different subgroups. You can get the rewards from them, from the men for whom you are putting on the show, or you can get the reward from your Father in heaven, the one that Jesus is warning here, you won't get. But we need to understand this. You have rewards that can come from the world, from the men who are hearing and seeing you, or you can get rewards from your Father in heaven. I'd like you to think of those two camps on three different legs, like a three-legged stool. When it comes to the cultural rewards or the worldly rewards, we can look at that culturally, biblically, and personally. We'll do it over here as well. We'll look at culturally, biblically, and personally. But when it comes to the worldly rewards, culturally, that's what everybody wants. That's the accepted norm. You'll be popular. You'll be like everybody else. You'll be well received. It will bring with it these worldly rewards culturally, things like compensation, things like comfort. You'll get to chill. You'll be in the majority. You'll be well received. You'll be highly thought of. You'll be made comfortable. All the stuff of the flesh and the world, those are the rewards. And somebody would say, well, what's wrong with those things? Well, they're not necessarily inherently wrong or bad, but if they're your heart's desire, then they become idols. If they become instruments of compromise where you no longer are standing and doing for the Lord, but you're doing for these things, well, then they're dangerous eternal traps. Well, what about the worldly rewards when we think about this biblically? Well, biblically, we're told that those are traps. Those are typically idols. They're snares. They're dangerous. Somewhere between a dangerous potential and an active suffocating sin. What about personally? How do you look at the worldly rewards on a personal level? I would tell you, I think they're best represented as spiritual warfare. That the cultural rewards, when we want them as cultural rewards, not to complement our fatherly rewards, well, they express and are very, very real portraits of spiritual warfare. They are things like distractions. They dilute our efforts. They tend to get in the way of running our race. Hebrews 12 would call them an encumbrance, a weight that slows us down. Not necessarily bad, but not good, or good, but not best. So that's when we look at these rewards that come from the world. Attractive in the flesh, attractive to the world. That's why so much of the world, even the unrighteous false teachers, they motivate, they incent, they talk about all these worldly, fleshly rewards, when in reality, they are opposite oftentimes, if not direct contradictions to our fatherly rewards. So let's talk about that. Fatherly rewards. Culturally, the culture tells us that our fatherly rewards, well, they mock fatherly rewards. They marginalize. They call them weird. And really, if you think about it, when you're getting laughed at, pointed at, when you're being slandered, perhaps even persecuted, when you're being hated because of your passion for the fatherly rewards, that's the culture, that's the sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil all combining. That's how culturally the fatherly rewards are looked at. Biblically, well, this is what a difference, the contrast. Biblically, fatherly rewards, well, ultimately, it's Christ himself. Christ is the substance. He's the source. He's the signature of all of our fatherly blessings. All good things in our lives, here and now, come from him. And ultimately, we need to know this, that especially if you've been in the school or thought process where we earn these rewards, that our good deeds generate these rewards. That's a very dangerous and wrong thinking and wrong teaching. You see, when we understand biblically the rewards that come from our Father, they all come in and through Christ. I want you to think about this, because the performing, the practicing of righteousness, all of our good deeds, everything that we do that would genuinely reflect the righteousness of our Lord, they come from faith. They are the fruit of our faith. And our faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And our receiving of the Spirit is the fruit of the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, anything and everything that we ever do that somebody might think warrants a reward, somehow has earned this reward, they've missed it. They've missed it. And there's self-righteousness in there, stealing God's glory and taking credit. Because as we've just seen, whatever we do that would reflect Christ, would show the fruit of his righteousness, whether it's how we love people or how we serve people or how we faithfully obey our Lord, anything that we do in that vein is the fruit of faith in Christ. That faith is given to us as a fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit comes when we're saved by grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consequently, all of these rewards, hear me, all of these fatherly rewards, they come from Christ and they're for Christ. Everything we do is for his glory. If we are doing anything that will receive this reward, it's going to be an expression of faithful, righteous living. And that can only be, as we've seen, we are the righteousness of God in and through Christ. So there's a closed circle here of amazing grace, and it brings with it the understanding of human responsibility. You see, friends, again, to come back to this, it's to understand that those who perform righteous deeds so that for the motive of being seen by men or the world, they're going to get their reward, and that's it. And when the door to eternity opens and closes, all of those rewards are gone. They're gone. The eternal reward that comes from our Father to his children. And note this as well. When he speaks here about the Father, your Father, in one sense, he's speaking to the Jews who would say that they are the family of God. It's a generic reference. And at the same time, he's speaking to those who will be eternally with Christ in heaven forever. And so you have a double application here. And again, for those that only take the religious name of Father, he's dividing. He's saying, no, you're not in the righteousness family of God. You're not going to know the kingdom. And for those that will truly follow, those that will know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will know our Heavenly Father, and their rewards will be eternal with him. We know this to be the case as well when he says your Father in heaven. He's clarifying which Father he's talking about. Think about it, friends. As we said, the timeless truth here, Jesus, Creator Christ, is being crystal clear. Unholy hypocrites are heading to hell. He's continuing to make the same point. He's shocking everybody. He's shaking the tree. He's talking to those that consider themselves to be the children of God. in our context, he's talking to those that are going to church, but they're going to church for the wrong reasons. And some of the reasons may not seem bad at all, but they're not for the glory of God. They're not to be his ambassadors. They're going for themselves, whether, whether it's in their teaching for their own glory or their receiving for their own glory. I think of an example where I know somebody very well. I love them. And they said to me, I'll be fine with God because when he gets out the scales at the end of the day, he's going to see that I did a lot of good for a lot of people. And I said to him, that's not the measure. The measure is your heart in relationship to the Lord. Is it loving, worshiping, surrendered to him as Lord? And what I was told is, well, I don't think that's necessary because look at how much good I have done. I didn't want to be argumentative, but I was compelled to ask, why do you do those things? And the response was, it makes me feel good. And when you press that a little further, why does it make you feel good? And whom is that good for? The answer is, it makes me feel good about me. I'm willing to give a little bit for somebody else because what I get from that for me is enough. That's my reward. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. It's exactly what he's trying to correct. It's exactly what he's putting out. Crystal clear division, separation. The righteous and the unrighteous. Those that are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and those that will be in the domain of darkness forever and ever. Friends, Jesus, the Christ, is crystal clear. Unholy hypocrites, those that may be in the religious environment, those who sing songs, but they sing for themselves, those who learn things, but it's to make themselves feel better, those that preach and teach, but it's for some form of self-glorification or self-edification. Anything less than to be those instruments of righteousness that are truly motivated, missionally intended, glory-seeking for our Lord. He's saying, if it's anything less, you're not coming into the kingdom. Oh, I pray that we hear that, and it leads us not to despair, but to the good news. Because you see, he's just as clearly stating in his teaching and preaching, in the full context, that for everyone who is truly his righteous follower, truly born again believers, those that want to bring God glory in all that they do, he says, you have a living hope and an eternal home in heaven with me. He's not just telling us who's out. He's lovingly explaining how to be in this family of God. Surrender to the miraculous grace. Cry out for not a religious experience, not a moral tune-up, not some kind of good deed adventure, but to be his and his alone, his and his eternally. I want you to think about what you see, and we'll go into more of the scriptures throughout, but everything we do, every expression of righteousness, it comes from him. Paul tells us in multiple places, listen, I am who I am because of the grace of God. And while I work hard, it's the grace of God working in me. He says, you know, Apollos and I, we're together. I plant, he waters, but it's God who brings the growth. All of the outcome, therefore all of the glory is connected to the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us, we're to be brought under this umbrella of gospel grace and love. We're to live under this missional motive for the glory of God that we recognize and we share that I needed a miracle. It came from this one and only Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And now I live on mission with him and for him. And anything you see that is glorifying to our Lord, it's from him. And any stain, any cloud, any shadow, it's all me. It's all me. Friends, I pray that as we come to this close and as we get ready to go into this section further, when we watch Jesus talk about and directly confront hypocrisy and the hypocrites and the many different ways that religious activity and good deeds can be clouded by sin and self-righteousness, let us hear the both and, the loving words of our Lord. Yes, he's calling out the hypocrisy. And yes, he's doing it so that we can see and hear him calling us to this place of righteousness in him. I pray that all of us will embrace this truth in love, that we'll share it, and that when we stumble, and we will, that we'll go to him and say, thank you, Lord, for so compassionately confronting us, so compassionately convicting us, so compassionately clarifying and correcting these things, all because we know that you are going to confront unrighteousness. You're going to call it out. You're going to correct it. You're going to clarify the consequences because you love us, because you know that the Father receives more glory when those of us who have been religious are brought into a relationship that is truly from the inside out, motivated by your grace and your glory, and that we are missional in our commitment to your gospel, in reaching those that you love and helping to grow and build up those that you have already saved. Lord, as we close, hear our heart's cry. Please, please, please continue to bring us such loving confrontation, correction, and clarification. Oh Lord, I pray that each one, again, that can hear this message hears you. Don't let them hear a preacher. Don't let them see a man. I pray they hear you and are drawn by your Spirit. Lord, help us with our examples. Help us to be better witnesses. Forgive us where we fall and stumble. And thank you for picking us up and accepting us and putting us out as your love, your light, your salt, your aroma, your ambassadors. Oh Lord, may our motives be right, because motives matter eternally. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We all together pray and believe in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Just another Sunday, sitting in my usual spot, third row from the back, thinking about the things I'm not. The preacher started talking, voice was steady low, about a shepherd and a story from so long ago. He spoke about 100 sheep safe inside the pen, and one who wandered off again and time again. I nodded right along, I knew the story well, a simple tale that preachers love to tell. Just a nice old story for someone else, I thought, about some other foolish sheep that had been caught. But then he talked about the thorns, the darkness, and the fear, and suddenly the story got a little too clear. He talked about the stubborn pride, the foolish stray and run, and my heart stopped beating. Lord, I was a one. He wasn't talking about some sheep from history, the shepherd's lost and lonely sheep was me. thought about the wrong turns and the bitter roads I chose. The lonely nights that only my own pillow knows. The fences I had broken, the bridges I had burned, for every single lesson that I'd never learned. I always thought I'd find my own way back someday. Never knew I was so hopelessly astray. But he talked about the thorns, the darkness, and the fear. And suddenly the story got a little too clear. He talked about the stubborn pride, the foolish stray and run. And my heart stopped beating, Lord, I was the one. He wasn't talking about some sheep from his story. That shepherd's lost and lonely sheep was me. But then the preacher's voice got soft. He said the shepherd left the 99 behind for the one who was bereft. And he didn't come with anger, just a rescue in his eyes. And in that moment I began to realize I was the one he left the flock to find. I was the one he never left behind. I was the one, thank God, I was the one. The question was raised as my conscience fell, a silly little lie. It didn't mean much, but it lingers still in the corners of my mind. Still you call me to walk on the edge of this world, to spread my dreams and fly. But the future's so far, my heart is so frail, I think I'd rather stay inside. But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in life that I've ever known. Yes, you love me anyway. Oh Lord, how you love me, how you love me. Still to seek but never find. All the reasons we change, the reasons I doubt, and why do loved ones have to die? But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in life that I. You love me anyway. I am the sweat from your brow, but you love me anyway. I am the nail in your wrist, but you love me. City. But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in life that I've ever known. Yes, you love me anyway. Oh, Lord, how you love me. Yes, you love me. Yes, you love me. Yeah.